Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
By way of introduction, I would like everybody to please rise. Everyone, stand up. And this would include those in the overflow rooms as well. And as you do, I want you to look around you and look at this wonderful company of believers who are sharing this experience with you. Now, as you do, I would like to present you with a challenge in the form of six questions. Stay risen. Question number one, who are these people? Question number two, why are they here? Question number three, where are they going? What is their destination? Question number four, what will they become once they arrive at that destination? Number five, how is all this going to happen? And number six, when will this be accomplished? Now for the challenge. When answering this query, you may only use one sentence. You may now be seated. Now I suspect there are many answers one could provide to this challenge, each of which would harmonize perfectly with the scriptures. For example, someone might say, these are the saints, a holy people. And imagine how much is spoken of about the saints in the scriptures. Someone else might say, these are God's children. Well, that'd be accurate. Someone else might say, they're God's family. Someone else might say, they are the church, his ecclesia, his called out ones. Some might offer, they are the faithful, a special community of believers. Some may identify with them in more personal and intimate ways. For example, they are my brethren. They are my friends. They are my companions in a great journey. With that said, I would like to offer my view with respect to this challenge. Brethren, I am absolutely persuaded that God's people in this particular generation and in this particular location represent, in part, the greatest leadership team in the history of the universe, handpicked by God Himself to serve in His infinite domain. As improbable as this might sound, as unlikely as we may see ourselves deserving positions of such honor and distinction, I am fully persuaded that the great God of heaven is preparing us to preside over eternity itself. And furthermore, this great truth has been proclaimed by His servants from the days of antiquity down to the present age. The message you are about to hear is intended to reveal something about you that is so profound, the only conclusion one can draw is there's something in your future that is tied to greatness. Now, for those who like titles, this one is called Masters of the Universe. How would you like to have that on your business card? The message will introduce you to five critical facets that will define you in God's kingdom. They are the scope of your responsibility and, dare I say, your authority. Number two, the scope of your form and your composition. Number three, the scope of your virtue and your character. Number four, the scope of your wisdom and intellect. And number five, the scope of your understanding of the single greatest principle governing God's kingdom throughout eternity. Brethren, this message is about you and your future. So let's begin. First, the scope of your responsibility and authority. Brethren, the late Herbert W. Armstrong had a very interesting view of man's great potential and God's purpose for him. in his book, The Mystery of the Ages, he poses a remarkable possibility concerning man's ultimate destiny. And I quote, "Why did the Creator put man on earth? For God's ultimate supreme purpose of reproducing himself, of recreating himself, as it were, by creating righteous, divine character in millions of unnumbered, begotten, and born children who shall become God beings, members of the God family." Mr. Armstrong would go on to postulate with those whom God has called, would do once they were literally born into that family. Once again, I quote, "Once this perfect and righteous character is instilled in man and man converted from mortal flesh to immortal spirit, then is to come the incredible human potential, man being born into the divine family of God, restoring the government of God to the earth, and then participating in the completion of the creation over the entire endless expanse of the universe." Pretty ambitious. Mr. Armstrong's words echo the sentiments of the great champions of faith described in the sacred writings. One such champion was a man named Daniel. Daniel wrote about the last generation of God's people on earth and how they would find themselves on the wrong end of a horrible persecution. He actually said these forces would make war with the saints and prevail against the saints until the Ancient of Days came. But then they, the saints, would be victorious. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18, here's what he writes. "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Then in verse 21, picking it up in the middle of the verse, he says, "And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." The Apostle John described the scope of our authority this way in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Some believe it says kingdom of priests, but the verse wouldn't be compromised even that way. We will be a royal family. When speaking about the authority of the saints will possess during the millennium, John actually saw us in vision. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 20. If you read Revelation 19, it describes the return of Jesus Christ and the subduing of the nations, which is pictured, by the way, by the Feast of Trumpets. Then beginning chapter 20, it's the incarceration of Satan, which is pictured by the Day of Atonement. And now we come to the millennium, in the beginning of the millennium, which is pictured by what we are doing here. And here's what John says his vision was of the millennium. "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The Apostle Paul wrote that there was a crown of righteousness waiting for God's people, and that the scope of their authority would even extend to the spirit realm. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, he said that we would preside over the angels in judgment. The great patriarch David wrote in a psalm that our authority over the molecular, the material universe, although impressive, was limited. Read this in Psalm 8. However, the author of Hebrews completes the thought that David began in the psalm, and he reveals that it won't always be the case, and when doing so, thrusts us into the infinite. In Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8, this is what we read. "But one in a certain place testified," now he's talking about David, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and with honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And that is revealed even in the creation account where he gives us dominion under his feet. But then things change. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he has put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. The point here is that there is a future ahead that is going to explode with unimaginable possibilities bestowed on you by an infinite God. We now come to number two, the scope of your form and composition. This brings us to an obvious question. What will we be like when we assume positions of great authority in God's kingdom? Well, Jesus provided the answer, and it was early in his ministry. It was during the days of the Passover, and he was in Jerusalem. And at that time, he was approached by a leader of the Jews named Nicodemus. It's in John chapter 3. I'm not going to read it. Time doesn't permit. But I'm going to describe a couple of things that were mentioned. And during this meeting, Jesus introduces one of the most radical ideas in the history of Christianity. He explained that entrance into God's kingdom was predicated on man going through a dramatic change. He would have to be born into it. And furthermore, absent this birth, one could never even obtain a glimpse of that kingdom. The birth Jesus spoke of would be facilitated by God's Spirit, which, in a very real sense, is his genetic code, containing the spiritual markers of who he is. The Apostle Peter described this birth as being partakers of the divine nature. In 2 Peter 1, verses 4, here's how he expressed it. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. The Apostle Paul taught about this change in a letter to the church at Corinth. We are very familiar with it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, he writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God," echoing what Christ said to Nicodemus. "Neither does corruption inherit incorruption." And here Paul states that the corruptible world of which we are a part is not compatible with the incorruptible world to which we are destined. And furthermore, in the very next verse, Paul explains how those called according to his purpose will enter into this incorruptible kingdom, beginning in verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So in this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." There will be no death. The moment Paul is describing represents a time when everything in us that is weak, the body, the mind, and even our character will be changed to a perfect state. And at this time, brethren, you will take your first step into eternity. So significant is this moment that nature itself cries out for it. In Romans 8, verse 11, here's how that is described. "But if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken," or to revive, make alive, "your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." And then it goes down to verse 19, and this is so familiar. And here Paul says, "But the earnest expectation of the creation," and your Bible might say creature, but it's the identical word in what it is referring to is all that is made. The earnest expectation of the creation longs for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. He goes on to say that the creation longs for this because it knows that when our change comes, its change will also come. No dead trees, no weeds, no dead plants. Everything will be new. The Apostle John expressed what it would be like to be truly born again. This was read, I believe, a couple of days ago in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Behold, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The great patriarch David looked forward to the time when his change would come. In Psalm 17, verse 15, here is how he expressed it. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. We now come to number 3, the scope of your virtue and your character. The book of Revelation describes the time when we will be married to Jesus Christ. We will be his bride. And it is not by accident that when this is described, we will be clothed in righteousness. That will be our garment. In Revelation 19, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his bride has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. When writing about righteousness, King David actually said it is the great equalizer. It literally makes him wiser than the ancients. And this will be our clothing. It will be constantly a part of who we are. We now come to number 4, the scope of your wisdom and intellect. The scriptures reveal that once born again, our awareness of the infinite will be similar to that of our divine Father. This remarkable truth is revealed in one of the most cited passages in all the Bible. In the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul contrasts man's present state with his infinite state. And he contrasts man's knowledge with the knowledge he will possess when his change comes. Here's what he says. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know, even as also we are known. Here's a question for you. How much does God know about you? The time is coming when our understanding of God will be perfect and complete. God's children will know every facet of this infinite being. You will know his dreams and his hopes. You'll be aware of his wisdom and his virtue. You will understand the great mysteries that have been woven through time and space throughout eternity. In short, you will comprehend the infinite. This is the potential the great God has planned for his family. They are going to be just like him. We now come to number 5, the scope of your understanding of the single greatest axiom ever put in print. And furthermore, this axiom stands as the one and only moral imperative in history. This great principle has been at the core of every lesson the Lord God Almighty has ever taught the human family and brethren. It will be on your lips when you instruct his kingdom's newest millennial citizens. It is a wonderful principle. And if it was genuinely respected and honored today, all wars would stop. Hunger would vanish. Poverty would become a distant memory. Sickness and disease would be non-existent. There would be no more divorce, no more discord, no more physical, emotional, or sexual abuse, no more gang violence, no more racial strife, no more crime. In essence, all human suffering would end, and in its place would be great peace, great prosperity, great health, and great hope, and unbridled fulfillment. This axiom is not complicated. On the contrary, it is quite simple. Yet it is gone ignored by virtually all mankind. I'm an expert at ignoring this. All humanity is. And it is why we will learn this principle. It's been ignored. This despite the fact that it constitutes the perfect antidote for every ill, the perfect solution to every problem, and the perfect remedy to every conflict. In a very real sense, it is the key that unlocks human fulfillment. It is recorded in the book of Proverbs and stands as the greatest, I told you so, ever put in print. Here it is. It's recorded in Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Brethren, these 15 words, 13 of which are only one syllable long, constitutes the perfect formula for everything being right. Regrettably, the history of mankind down through the ages reflects a sad reality of him rejecting the wisdom of God Almighty and instead embracing his own wisdom. If anybody watched the debate last night, they saw that play out in spades. Think of what happened during the course of human history. Whether it was Adam and Eve who decided they would determine for themselves whether or not to consume a fruit God warned was lethal. Or Aaron, who fashioned an idol while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments. The second of which, by the way, is you shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, the waters under the earth, and you shall not bow down yourself to them and serve them. That commandment. While God was instructing Moses concerning that, Aaron was fashioning a golden calf and proclaimed, "These be your gods." And then he had the audacity, the gall, to actually, once it was done, to proclaim a feast to the eternal. Or King Saul, who despite very specific instructions from God through the prophet Samuel concerning the prosecution of a war with the Amalekites, made some slight modifications to the plan, and then bragged that it was done to please the Almighty. "Well, I kept this stuff so I could give an offering to God." Or the histories of Israel and Judah and their open defiance of God's law, or their refusal to heed numerous warnings from the Almighty through his servants, the prophets. Brethren, every sin ever committed is a direct result of the sinner leaning to his own understanding, giving in to his pleasures, his passions. Brethren, so important is the application of this great axiom that Jesus himself acknowledged that if he failed in this endeavor, it would critically undermine his ability to judge righteously. This is the Messiah saying this. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, here are his words. "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." And then he explains why his judgment is just. "Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me." What he was saying is, I trust in the Lord with all my heart, and I lean not unto my own understanding. Brethren, we now come to the conclusion. And it is here that I would like to read something to you. It's a story. It's called The Apprentice, and it's from a book called Where Was God? It's not a true story, but it illustrates what I think is a great truth that describes the human experience and, quite frankly, describes you. Once upon a time, there was a master carpenter who specialized in making exquisite furniture. His skill was legendary, and his services were sought all over the globe. As you looked at his work, you could see the love and patience he put into it. Every piece was absolutely flawless. This great artisan spent decades perfecting his craft, and his dedication rewarded him with a skill that was unmatched. One day, this great master asked his young apprentice if he would like to complete a very important project. His student was thrilled beyond words and readily accepted the invitation. However, before he could start, his teacher informed him that to succeed in this project, he would have to diligently follow very specific instructions. There could not be the slightest deviation from the specifications his teacher had laid out. The master even warned his pupil that any alteration or deviation from his instructions would result in failure. His apprentice assured him that he would follow his master's instructions explicitly. As the student began his work, he was mindful of his teacher's words. He painstakingly memorized all the notes and plans. He would also constantly review the many drawings of this wonderful piece of furniture. However, as the days turned into weeks, the young man became frustrated at how difficult the task had become. At this point, he decided to make some slight modifications to the plans. Unfortunately, each modification only served to compromise the project further. When his master sought to help, the young man became angry and insisted that he could do it on his own. However, in the end, what started out to be a great masterpiece was ruined. Ruined because the young apprentice thought that his skill, that was in its infant stages, could accomplish what his master had acquired over several decades. Although his mentor had every right to be angry with his pupil, he was more interested in knowing what his apprentice had learned. When he sought the answer to this query, the student realized that his master was truly interested in him and his success. And that is why the master shared his wisdom with him in the first place. With this, the young apprentice humbly acknowledged a wonderful truth. I have learned to trust in you with all my heart and to lean not to my own understanding. When the master heard these words, he embraced his pupil and said, "What you have gained in failure is far more than anything made with hands. I rejoice in your success. I do so because now you are ready to be the master." Brethren, this is our story. Only this time, we're the apprentice and God is the master. With this said, imagine what you would do if God gave you a chance to determine the destiny of the world. Would you be willing to build its governments, craft its laws, define its values, and inspire its faith? Now imagine that when God extended this invitation, he also informed you that he has already created a formula for total success in this endeavor. Furthermore, this formula was absolutely guaranteed to bring happiness to the human experience. He now presents you with a choice. You may allow God to be your partner on this quest, or you may forge a path for yourself. And at this point, God cautions you to carefully consider your options. He then warns that only his way will bring success. This is what happened to Adam and Eve, and we reap the fruits of that. Brethren, I'd like to conclude by sharing something with you, something I have never shared before in a message. And as a matter of fact, there are only a few in God's church, in all the churches of God and people that I've known, who have ever been aware of it at all. Here it is. In my life, I have had some unique experiences which afforded me an opportunity to meet men and women who have distinguished themselves as some of the premier leaders in the country. I have had the opportunity to give presentations before Supreme Court justices, United States senators, one lieutenant governor, members of Congress, numerous mayors and city officials, as well as some of the real power players in business. I bring this up for this reason. In my life, I have never, ever, ever been as honored to stand before an audience as I am at this particular moment. And there's a reason for that as well. Ladies and gentlemen, will you all please rise? Now look around you. What do you see? Knowing the great destiny that lies ahead for these people and the wonderful promise that is going to make that destiny a reality. What do you see? I see greatness. Have a good feast.